Now, with your Bibles open at Romans 1, please, let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. For those of you here yesterday, we saw that the Apostle Paul had written to the church in Rome, and the people in Rome received it, and for any inquisitive people, after 30 seconds of reading, and the question, what's it about? What's the Apostle Paul talking about? Then the answer came back, it's all about the gospel. Absolutely crystal clear. The good news concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is able to provide a righteousness for us, which is exactly what we need, because we are not righteous. So if we're to have fellowship with God, it's righteousness that we need, and that righteousness can be found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this good news. Well, what a joy! What a message! There's no message like this anywhere in the world. Nothing remotely as good as this, which absolutely suits human beings down to the ground. This is exactly what we need, designed by God. And so, if somebody said, well, oh, hey, this sounds fantastic, keep reading. What does he say? And so, you keep reading the next a few verses on. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Bit further down, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of the hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Bit further down, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Bit further on, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. And so it goes on, and you can just see the faces dropping, and you can see the hearts sinking, and you say, I thought this was good news. I thought he was talking about good news about the Lord Jesus. What's the Apostle Paul doing? What are you doing, Paul? If you're writing to the Romans to encourage them, why are you really spelling out all this total depravity, this debased mind, and a whole list of just horrendous sins which make our world an ugly place? Where's the good news in all this? Well, it's essential for us, absolutely essential, to know the backcloth to the gospel and to know the diagnosis that God gives of the human being if we are to in any way fully understand and really appreciate the gift of God's only begotten Son, who has the remedy and who is the remedy. So, our great message, be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's a backcloth. There's a world view. And we are living in a society which is increasingly walking away, accelerating away from this Bible view, this world view. And so to say to people, you need to be saved and Jesus is the one to save you, then very often they say, what is this person talking about? They don't know what their dilemma is, they don't know what their illness is, and they certainly don't see themselves as in a wretched position so that they would look for a saviour. Now, if we really are serious about presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as a saviour, there's got to be a diagnosis. It's got to be made clear how essential it is to have the correct diagnosis. Some of you I know this, but I think it might be fitted just to mention my daughter, one of my daughters, Helen, who was born 2 pounds something. It's quite impressive for a dad to know that, isn't it? I can't tell you exactly 2 pound what, but 2 pounds something's impressive. She was born 2 pounds something, and she had a massive heart problem. One of her main arteries wasn't there at all. So she would have died immediately. She would have had no life at all, except there was a second fault, what's commonly called a hole in the heart. So blood was escaping where it shouldn't have done and keeping her alive. Isn't that amazing? So the second fault kept her alive. Now, this was in Dewsbury, West Yorkshire. And the doctor in charge, the consultant, diagnosed it correctly. She'd never seen one before. Very, very rare condition. Still is. She'd never seen one before, had heard about it in medical school, and she had the nous to say, oh, I wonder if this is what must be happening. And she diagnosed it, and so they did some tests and so on, and found out that her diagnosis was right. Now, for her to be operated on, she had to go right over to Liverpool for the fellow who was able to do it, They were massively impressed with this doctor, that they'd actually got spot on what was wrong with her and given the correct diagnosis. I'm so thankful for that doctor. There might have been another doctor who thought, ooh, these parents got this little tot of a child, don't want to upset them. I'll just make it easy for them. And call us in and say, I think she'll be all right. We'll give her a couple of pills. We'll set her on this condition, look after her, a few days in special care, and I think she'll be all right. Okay. In other words, just tone it down. Don't want to upset anyone. That's the key, isn't it? Keep everybody happy. We don't want to in any way say anything that will get anybody down. I am so thankful for that doctor. Because that doctor, she was one of these no-nonsense doctors. You know the type, don't you? The bedside manner wasn't great. You know, sit down, I'll tell you what's what. And she told us what. And she said the chances of it are very small, very low. But this is what's wrong with her. And this is what needs to happen. There's a fella over in Liverpool who's the only fella about who might be able to fix that. So she gave us a bit of hope. Okay? She gave us a bit of hope. But she diagnosed it correctly. Now that diagnosis is absolutely vital. And I'm increasingly coming under the conviction that I think one of the problems that we have in our nation, even amongst our churches, is that really there needs to be this correct diagnosis. This is why this is good news. If there was no cure, if there was no remedy, this just would be awful, too awful for words. But you thank God, and you thank God that in his absolute wisdom, before Paul sets off, in his tremendous opening, that this gospel, this glorious gospel, is the place where we find righteousness, everything that we need to be reconciled to God. Even before he gives the diagnosis, he tells us the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in this gospel. Just as Habakkuk said. In other words, I'm going to diagnose you, but you need to know first, there's a consultant who can fix this, fix it properly. You need to know, I'm going to tell you what the human being's really like. It's going to be a painful process. But even before I diagnose what a human being is really like, I need to tell you this. In the gospel, what you need is revealed. Christ fixes. He came, as we've just been singing, for sinners. That's who he came for. So, with that in mind, then, our first point is that Paul gives us a correct diagnosis of the human being. Let's skate through this. Verse 18 is speaking about the wrath of God being revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is love. His love is absolutely proven. The greatest expression of love ever made and that ever will be made is the giving of his only begotten Son to go and die on a cross for sinners. There is absolutely no question about God being a God of love and mercy. That's at the heart of the gospel. God is love. But the scriptures also teach that God is just and he's righteous and he's not indifferent to rebellion and sin. Aren't we thankful? Can you imagine a God who is indifferent to rebellion and sin? Can you imagine a judge of this land just shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, I know you've been a bad lad, but hey, I remember what I was like at a lad. I know you murdered a few people. I think there'll be a chance you might not do that again. So off you go and just, put him in prison for 2 days and then let him out and give him another chance. We'd be up in arms, wouldn't we? As we often are, as a matter of fact. And say, excuse me, justice. You know, you've got to weigh the crime, the punishment. This is justice. I think it's still in the law of courts of law down in London, outside the justices, that it's this weighing up of getting the appropriate punishment. Well, God is not indifferent to rebellion and sin. So thankful, really thankful. I know people who think that there is no wrath in God at all. And the whole concept is awful. Well, what is awful if
God did have no wrath, if God was indifferent to sin and to wickedness. And so, when God looks upon this wicked world, because he's not indifferent, his wrath is expressed. And he tells us how his wrath is expressed. It's expressed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. And so you have godlessness. Now, what is godlessness? It's waking up in the morning and your thoughts go to whatever you want to do. And you get up with your own desires, with your own aims, your own objectives. You've taken on the sin of Adam and Eve, and you don't want to be submissive to the living God. You don't want to be the creature answerable to God. You want to be as God is, which is the fall of humanity. So you wake up in the morning and you want to be in control. So you have no reference to God. You do not seek his face. You do not worship him. You do not thank him. You do not recognize reality, that in him we live and move and have our being. You do not recognize that the very breath that you breathe is a gift, an ongoing gift by God. And you think that God is far away, if he is there at all, and has nothing to do with your life, when actually every good thing that you have is because of that day's, that moment, that second's constant love by God to uphold you and to sustain you. Can I do anything without God? God is here. And there'd be no life in any of us if God was not with us. Sometimes we cry out, where is God? The evidence that God is with us is I'm still breathing, I can still see, I can still hear. God is at work all the time. And so it is that godlessness is referencing life without God. God's wrath is against that. We were made for him. There is a purpose for him. And we have said, no, thank you very much. I'm speaking in general terms of humanity. No, thank you very much. We're going our own way. And so, the wrath of God is revealed. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. Now, this is really important teaching, these few verses here. Because what's being taught here is that from everything that we can see all around us, okay? From everything that we observe. Now, can I say this? You don't need faith to understand this. I think this is the point of Romans 1. So, he's not saying for those with faith, they understand that there is a God. No, 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 no. From everything there is about, you can observe, whether you're looking at science, whether you're looking at the arts, whatever your interest is, you look at that, and that is the evidence that God is, and that he is eternally powerful. So this did not come from nothing. That is plain, and it is clear. You don't have nothing, and then something. It is made. That is plain and clear. God, this being, we might not know much about him, but we do understand that it has been made, and so we look and we see everything about us, and we say, whoever this being is very powerful, and because we, it's part of everything that's been made, are in time, this being must be outside time. And so logically, reasonably, it is plain and it is clear that God is and that he is eternally powerful. Don't need faith for that. You do need faith, Hebrews 11, to understand that everything was made from nothing through the word of God. So God has revelation and teaches us. So there's all sorts of things we can know about God, all sorts of things we can know about creation. The point that Paul is making here is that it's clear and it's plain, and it's evident. It is evident, okay, that these things are true. We can't know anything else about God unless we go elsewhere in Scripture and look at the Lord Jesus. But we can, from observation of the universe that we find ourselves in, know that God is and that he is eternally powerful. That is clear and plain. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said, therefore, everyone is without excuse. Okay. Nobody has an excuse. That is plain and evident to anybody. Well, hang on then. Why are there so many people who really sort of deny that? Well, the answer is there in verse 18.
Because God's wrath is against those who suppress the truth. Okay? Now, the whole argument, I don't want to spend long on this, the whole argument with atheism today and so on has been moved into the battlefield of the intellect. So you get atheists saying things like, look, I'm a reasonable, logical person who just wants to know, I'm just looking at the evidence, and I'm looking at the evidence, and as a logical, reasonable, fair-minded person, I just don't think there's quite enough evidence to say that there is a God. So this is the option that I have taken, and it's all in the intellectual realm. Okay, and sometimes as Christians, if you're a bit like me, you think, oh, I'm not sure I understand half these arguments, and have I got to go into this intellectual realm over here? But you see, what Paul's saying here is, no, this is reality, this is the truth. It is clear, okay, crystal clear, clearly seen, and it is plain. It's been manifest that God is, and that he is eternally powerful. That can be perceived from our universe. So the problem is not an intellectual problem. What is the problem then? Human beings, one of the characteristics of human beings is they suppress truth. Okay? That's why we're in this dilemma. It's a heart problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not how clever you are. It's not you're a bit stupid, a bit thick, and a bit medieval if you believe in creation and a living. Whoa. Let's just stop there. You see, that carries with it a load of assumptions. And one assumption is that the human being is this perfectly fair-minded, logical person. And everything is in our power to actually sit back and decide what's what. Well, the scriptures have revealed. They reveal it in the first three chapters of Genesis, that the human being has gone badly wrong and is badly flawed. And the flaw is we want to be as God is. No longer content to be the creature, we want to be in control of our own lives. So what Paul is saying is, I'm going to make a diagnosis of the human being. And the characteristic of the human being is that the human being suppresses, and verse 18, deliberately suppresses truth. And therefore, verse 20, are without excuse. Now, we're not shifting away from being human beings, by the way. We're not observers in this, are we? We're not looking over a fence and say, come and have a look at these human beings over there. Because we look at them, oh, hang on a minute, I am one. Okay? We're included. So what we've got here is a general description of a diagnosis. And so, on he goes. He gives this general description from verse 21 right through to the end of the chapter. Because they knew God. It's real, it's plain, and it's obvious. God is, and he's eternally powerful. Might not know anything about him, but we can observe that that is absolutely true. They knew that, but they didn't want to glorify him because it's a heart problem. They weren't thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise. We understand these things because they think that they are neutral. They think that they're logical and reasonable. That's the human being. We work these things. Whoa, hang on. You've fallen. You don't even know what you were made for. You don't even know who made you. You are not neutral. You are not unbiased. You are not logical and reasonable. You are a flawed human being. And so, professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so, idols came up. Now, I suspect there aren't many houses in Stowmarket with a little corner of the house given over to idol worship. There might be a few, by the way. There might be a few. And a little shrine in the house. But that's not the only way we're to think of idols. Because an idol is simply the object or the objective for which we live. What makes us tick. It's the thing we put first in our life. That's an idol. Okay? And the heart has been described, I remember reading one guy, I thought that's a good description, as an idol-making machine, an idol-making, okay? In Hebden Bridge, have you seen these machines that chuck out bubbles? Have you seen those? You know those bubble machines, yeah? We've got one in our local town, just a few miles away. And it always makes me think about this. You're walking past, and it's through a shop window, and boom, bubbles all day, every day. Bubbles. And I just think that's like the human heart. It's never still. and always producing idols, things to live for, things which take our fancy, things to occupy our time, things to occupy our mind, things which really appeal to us that we're going to live for. And that's a constant process of the heart, a sort of big idol-making machine. And so that is the description of the human being. So what the human being has done is taken up anchor and is cast off and running away from God. And this is a general description. And so we have all sorts of problems arising from that. And we have these three occasions where the Lord turns around and says, therefore God gave them up to various sins. He gave them up. You know the story Jesus told of the prodigal son, that lad who asked for his inheritance before his dad had died. One of the surprising things about that parable is that his dad gave him the inheritance. Because his dad strikes you at every stage as a wise man. Obviously, he's representing God in the story. And so when the lad comes and says, give me my inheritance now, it's very surprising that the father gives him it at great cost to both him and his elder son. And he gives him it. You'd think, well, wouldn't the dad turn around and say, no, son, you're not mature enough. You haven't thought this through. This is going to end in tears. I can just see it now. You're going to come back here with nothing. You're going to waste it all. No. Don't do it. Please don't do it. But he gave him it. Well, here in this passage, we have the reality of what the Lord is doing. Human beings say, I don't want God, they say. I don't want to submit to him. I don't want his son. I don't want all that God has. I want to take control of my life. I'm going to live it my way. And the Lord, in his wisdom, and has much to learn from this, just as the father recognized, if he says to his son, don't do this, lad. I'm not giving you the money. He knew what was in his son. That lad was so determined, he'd have set off with nothing. He was going. He made his mind up. Human beings have a responsibility. And so it is with God. He looks upon us, and if people don't want him, if you don't want him this morning, what do you expect him to do? Well, it's the patience, the long-suffering of God that pursues you. But he brings you to that place where he breaks you down. And there are many testimonies here this morning that say, I turned away from God. I wanted nothing to do with him, but he pursued me. And through his long-suffering, it brought me to repentance. It's what the scriptures teach. It's very often the patience of God that lead you to that place where you think, why am I resisting God? Why do I keep on resisting? Why do I only see the difficulties of really confessing Christ, being baptized, following him? Why do I just go through the difficulties when really it's the patience of God always with you, his kindness. And so as the father let the prodigal go, we've got the Lord even in these days. This is why there's always hope for anybody, by the way, because he lets them go. Right, off you go. Your foolishness. Okay, off you go to what you desire to do. And what they want to do covers a whole load of things. This is one of the clearest scriptures, of course, regarding sexual immorality. And what somebody does who runs away from God, ignores the seventh commandment, ignores God's design for human beings and human sexuality of a man and a woman, and says, hey, let's try other stuff. We'll just do it our way. Okay, let's be imaginative. Let's not be restricted to what God has put down. But let's, like the goldfish who gets ambitious and says, I've had enough of this little bowl. I'm off flying. Phew! Doesn't live very long. There are consequences to that. Can't survive on the piano keyboard for very long, you know. And so the human being, come on, let's get away from God. And into all the consequences. And so you've got the consequences of sexual immorality. You've got the consequences of a debased mind following those things which are not fitting. And then you've got a whole list of wickedness, which includes not only sexual immorality, of course, but covetousness. That one of the bubbles of these false idols that's coming from the heart, covetousness. And so
this is why it's a general description of everybody. This is not a passage. It's not a passage to stand back and say, that's what's wrong with the world, point a few fingers and say, if we can sort that lot out, we'll all be... No. It's a general passage. It touches every one of us at every point. It's the covetousness. Haven't you ever been in that position where you just feel, oh, it's not quite fair. Looking at this person, their life seems so sorted and everything seems okay. And, oh, I've got these million problems and I wish I could just be them or in their situation or have what God hasn't given me. That's part of it, this dissatisfaction full of envy. Gossips are here. You know those people who would spread something on with a delight, with a relish. I've heard a bit of tidbit news here. Have you heard this? And they'll tell you. And even if it's true, it's damaging. Sometimes, of course, it's not true, which is more damaging. But even if it's true, that's the point. And so it's not just certain sins. We're not going through all of them. But backbiters, boasters. We all know a bit about that. We boast in different ways, don't we? Human beings are funny. You know, I scored a fantastic hat-trick. I'm not boasting now, by the way. I'm just telling you. I scored a fantastic hat-trick at football when I was a young lad. And do you know what I did? You know what I did? You know, what I should have done is jumped up and down and said, Rake, that's great. But I didn't. Do you know what I did? I just put my head down and walked back as if to say, hey, nothing really. We had a very good manager. He shouted out, watch your head, Lockie. In other words, you know, we all have our ways of boasting. You see, you don't have to do it the traditional, oh yes, whatever. You don't have to do it like that. You can do it through a humble pie, can't you? False modesty. There's nothing. See, we're all like this. This is the human heart. And as we discovered yesterday, the thing about the human heart is we learn about it in unexpected ways. The Lord surprises you to teach you. And as I mentioned yesterday, it's not wise, and I do emphasize this, preachers who give personal illustrations, very, very careful about that. But when it comes to sin, it's probably the appropriate thing to do. I confessed my murderous heart yesterday. Let me confess something else today. I'm retired now, you know. I'm afraid to do this sort of thing. So I've let me confess something else. Airedale Hospital is our local hospital, and I was visiting. And driving in my car, something very unusual. I came in far too fast, and the hospital car park was virtually empty, which if you visit hospitals is unknown. I came in too fast, I swung round, and I parked as near to the entrance as I could, which happened to be next to a really nice sports car thing. And because I was going too fast, I hit it. Down the side, all down the side, wing mirror, bang. What's the first thing I did? Learning about one of your chaps here, you know. The first thing I did is you look round, see who's seen you. That's the first thing you do. It's the human now. You don't have time to think. You just react. Nobody's seen it. Nobody there. Next thing. Just reverse, pack it properly. What am I going to do? Right, nobody about. Write my name and my address. Put it under the windscreen wiper on the windscreen and say, I've done this. Gives a ring. My proper name and address. My proper telephone number. Right, that's what I'll do. Right, okay. On into hospital. Walking into hospital. It's going too fast. And just too careless. Thankful Lord that he wasn't a human being in that building. Okay, that's the wickedness of that. As I started thinking, I hadn't got to the hospital before my heart had changed. And I was thinking, anyway, I've done the right thing. That's the decent thing to do. In fact, not a lot of people would have done that. So by the time I got to the hospital, after my appalling wickedness, I was in a deeper state of sin because I was now quite proud of what I did. Well, fancy that. I've left my proper telephone number. We'll sort this out. I'll give him the money that it takes to... And that's the human heart. It stinks. Now Jeremiah describes it. The heart is deceitful above most things. No. I can hear the murmurings. Well done. The heart is deceitful above all things. You won't find anything as wicked.
Okay? You want to look at the wickedness of this world, you don't have to go very far. You don't have to catch an aeroplane. You don't have to walk out your door. You don't have to look at another person.
Your heart. My heart. That's the diagnosis.
If we don't get hold of that, you won't run to Christ. If you don't get hold of that, you won't really desire Christ above everything else. You'll be happy with a pill or a bit of a little operation or a slimming course or some anger management or a bit of help from your friend. But you won't run to Christ. But if you recognize the awfulness of the diagnosis, you'll run to Christ. This isn't just for non-Christians. It's for all of us. Run to Christ. How desperately we need him. How desperately. And that brings us to our last point, and that is that there's hope. There is hope. That's why this isn't bad news. It really isn't bad news. One of the best plays I have ever seen was down at Hampstead some years ago. Very rarely go to the theatre. That night a man died, and it was about a man who was really the great assassin during apartheid times in South Africa, and he murdered loads of people. And it was about him meeting with a psychologist, and they sat down and talked. She was trying to understand how this worked. And I could tell you a lot about this, but I haven't time. But at the end of the play, I said to the woman, an elderly woman who was sat next to me, was very moved, just wiping tears away. It's a very moving play. And I said to her, are you okay? And she said, yeah, I am, but it was just so moving. And I quoted this Jeremiah verse. I said, the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And she said, that is what worries me, that it's so depressing. She said, it is so depressing. And I said, well, it would be if there was no cure. When that doctor came out and said, your little daughter Helen, in a very matter-of-fact way, is a fellow over at Liverpool who might be able to fix this because this is her problem. Wasn't great news for us. We'd have rather said, oh, we'll give her a couple of pills and hope for the best. She went over to Liverpool and she was operated on. And she's got a sort of motorway through as an artery, so that the blood's racing through. They can't measure it. They don't know what normal measurement is because it's racing. All the cars are in one road down one motorway. There's only the M1. There isn't the A1, the one you see. And so here she is now 35 years on because it could be fixed. Now, this is why we're so thankful to Paul. Even before he gives the diagnosis, he says this righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel. But the backcloth is essential. The real situation is essential. And then, after literally spending a quarter of a time in his letter, back, because there's more to come, you'll be thankful I'm not preaching for a few weeks, because then he's on the judgment after that. And then there's more to come to give the absolute picture of reality, so that we who like to suppress truth and just take an easy option, we have to face up to reality. And then he comes in with the gospel, this glorious gospel that he presents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ perfect. So his heart is not deceitful and desperately wicked. And so the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all that God requires, loved God with all his heart, loved human beings as in the same way that he loved himself. His speech was pure and perfect. His mind, his thinking, his motives, his intentions, his aims, his whole lifestyle. The only man who has ever lived whose teaching is identical to his lifestyle. Identical to what he taught was the way that he lived. Perfect in any way. And here he goes to the cross. And it's a decision that he has chosen. His Father sent him, but the Lord Jesus goes to voluntarily lay down his life, not like a soldier giving of his life. A soldier wants to come home, and in great feats of heroism, a man can lay down his life,
that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and laid down his life for those who are his enemies, those who are rebels, those whose hearts are absolutely corrupt to the core. He lays down his heart, he lays down his life and sees the people shouting at him with contorted faces. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. This man is absolutely filled with passion. And he's come, as the Bible says, not for the righteous, as we were singing, but for sinners, to call sinners to repentance. That's why it's so important. That's why the Pharisees couldn't get it. That's why the religious people of today don't get it. Because all the time they're justifying themselves and they think they're making a fine decision of upholding Jesus as a great teacher, but as regards casting themselves upon him and saying, you're my only hope. There's nothing good dwells in me. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's why he was appointed by the Lord Jesus personally to be the preacher of the gospel. That's why he was appointed to give us the letter to the Romans, which explains the gospel, because he got this. He got it. Here's the man who was holding courts while a great Stephen, what a great guy Stephen was. And here he is urging people to smack him and to chuck bricks at him so that he'd die. This is the man. That's my man, says the Lord. I'll have him. He knows. And he did understand the chief of sinners. And that's why he puts Christ and says, look, whatever condition you're in, whatever situation, I've got to spell out the diagnosis first for you to understand what Christ can do. Because there is nothing too hard for Jesus Christ. And I really do mean that. There is nothing too hard. The most complicated situation, the most desperate situation, and our trust and our faith is absolutely in him. That's where our faith is. So it's not even on our ability to trust him. Are you with me? There's a difference. Even if your faith is just size of a mustard seed, the smallest that there is, we look to the Lord Jesus and we're coming to him and he has hold of us, and our trust is absolutely that the Lord will hold us. He will keep us, and that we won't be plucked from the Father's hand. No one will pluck them from my hand. So our confidence is entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not on our ability to obey him. It's not on our ability to actually be able to trust him in every situation. Can I put it like that? It's entirely upon him. He is the Savior of sinners. And so what do? We cast ourselves upon him. And what does the Lord promise? He promises, and Paul spells it out in Romans, that if you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you know what that means, don't you? All the other bubbles, none of them are going up there. They'll keep coming. But Jesus is the one. He is the Lord. He is my God. No false God is ever going to get near my Lord. We love him. Why do we love him? Because of all that he's done for us. And so confess him as Lord and believe in your heart. That's where you believe. Okay? All this is a heart problem, not an intellectual. You use your mind, of course. We're renewed. We're transformed, rather, through the renewing of our minds. Very important. We fill our minds. But it's from the heart that we trust. And we simply get to that point when we say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I don't really know what's going on here. I don't know what's going on there. But there's something I've got hold of. I have got hold of something. I have a big need. And I realize that I can't blame anybody else for my need. Whatever situation I'm in, I'm here because my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But Lord, you have told me that Christ Jesus came into the world not for the righteous, but to save sinners. You have said, the Lord Jesus came and said, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, it's those who are ill. That's why he spent his time with sinners. I have only one qualification to need, and that is, I'm a sinner. I understand, Lord, I'm a sinner. I understand something of the corruption. So Lord, please, this morning, you are here, You have made everything. You are present where the Lord's people meet. This is your word. And the Holy Spirit is here. Lord, I'm here. Please now. That's the only thing you can do in life. And that's the only infallible way to be granted eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption into the family of God, the Holy Spirit to enable you to serve until that glorious day, either when Christ comes again or where we're taken from this earth and we arrive in heaven perfected. And we're all a work in progress before then. And then we arrive in heaven perfected. And there we're in glory to spend eternity saying how great and glorious the Lord Jesus is. So let's bow our heads now. And let's seek the Lord's face and pray that every single one of us might be given that deep assurance that, Lord, all is well. Father, help us. Grant to us grace. Grant to us mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus shall never perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, that although the diagnosis is absolutely dreadful, Christ is more powerful. Although our sins are massive, then the blood of Christ is way more powerful. And we thank you for your promises that you cast our sins into the depths of the ocean, that our sins, even though they're like scarlet, will be as white as snow. We thank you that you choose to remember them no more. And we thank you that you clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you in his name. Amen.